James is essentially one of those books that afflicts the comfortable, because we're to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable, and he leans towards afflicting the comfortable. But it's a great book. A lot of the things that James says to me are like a commentary on the teachings of Jesus. You know, I mentioned that last week, where James is almost like a commentary on the words of Christ in red. So just a wonderful book, very practical, and I think the Lord's going to give us some great insights as we go through this. And as we saw, there's 108 verses in James, and exactly half, 54 of them, are commands. Do this, don't do that type of things. And so may we have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to us. Let's open in a word of prayer. Father, as we look at this very important book of James, we thank you, Lord, that you put this in your word. This is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And even though men like Martin Luther didn't think it should be in the Bible, Lord, we thank you for how practical it is and how challenging it is, and that you want us to walk on that straight, narrow path with you. And you don't want us being caught up in the things of this world that easily distract us and destroy our lives. And so, Lord, may we have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us. You don't want us playing church, but you want us to be in a living, powerful relationship with you. And we thank you, Lord, for being here in our midst. And may you stir us up to love and good works. And may you just speak to our hearts now. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's just read through the first four verses. That's all we got to last week. And it says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And we went into detail on these verses last week, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect or mature and complete, lacking nothing. And so again, in the first four verses of the book of James, we see that trials are inevitable. Difficulties are inevitable. None of us are immune to going through heartache and pain and persecution and suffering. Again, it just comes with being in this broken, sinful world. We're going to go through difficult times. But praise the Lord that we never have to go through these things alone. Oh, yeah, we have our brothers and sisters in Christ, and that's great, but they'll let you down at some point. You know, but we have Jesus, the creator of the universe. He's with us every step of the way. He knows everything that's going on, and we need to trust him. He's the one who gives us everything we need to make it through victoriously. And the ultimate victory takes place when Jesus takes us home to be with him in glory. And that's when Revelation 21, verse 4, will be fulfilled, which says, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." And so until that time, we're still going to face difficulties and trials and pain and suffering and death. We're still going to weep. We're still going to have sorrow and crying. But a day is coming when Jesus will wipe all those things away. In the meantime, we can have joy in the journey that we're in, even when that journey gets bumpy, even when that journey in life gets hard, even when we go through difficult times and we get knocked around. That's because Jesus is with us, and he's causing all things to work together for our good and for his glory. And so as we pick up here in verse 5, he gives us one of the most important resources that we can have and that helps us get through the most difficult times in our lives, and that is his wisdom. So look at verse 5 here in James 1. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Have you ever been in a situation where you thought, Lord, I need your help. Lord, I don't know what's going on here. Lord, I don't understand why this is happening to me. Lord, I need your wisdom. Well, that's what it tells us right here. This is a wonderful promise. If any of us lacks wisdom, he says, ask for wisdom, and God will give us wisdom. Oftentimes, we need his wisdom just to see the big picture of what is happening and why it's happening to us. And then he can give you a perspective on it. Because sometimes we're going through a difficult trial because we're under spiritual attack. And so we need his wisdom on how to fight the spiritual battle and to make sure we see who the real enemy is. Because sometimes we're not very wise and we start attacking others instead of realizing, no, it's from the enemy, from Satan. Sometimes we need wisdom to get God's perspective on the trial we're in. Lord, what are you trying to show me? What are you trying to teach me? Is there sin in my life that's causing these trials and these problems to keep happening to me? Is this a trial I'm to endure, or is this a trial that you're going to bring me through and bring me out of? But it's wonderful that God gives us wisdom when we ask him. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 says this, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths." Now, there's a difference between knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge is knowing the facts about the situation. And a lot of people have a lot of knowledge, but they're idiots. You know, a lot of people have a lot of knowledge, but they have no common sense. You need God's wisdom, because knowledge is just knowing all the facts about stuff. But wisdom is being able to take those facts and then properly apply those facts to the situation we're in. And we need God's wisdom to know how to navigate these things. And from this verse, we see that God wants us to ask him for his wisdom, for insights into these situations, these matters we come into. For it says here that God will give us wisdom liberally or generously and without reproach or shame. In other words, God knows how much we need his wisdom. After all, he's all-knowing. He's omniscient. He is God. God knows we are simple, finite creatures who really don't have it all figured out. So who better to ask wisdom from than the one who knows all things? The Lord himself. The classic example of this in the Bible is when young King Solomon becomes king over Israel after his father David dies. And here's this young man taking over as the king over the 12 tribes of Israel. And that was heavy duty. It was a tough thing. And God appears to Solomon and he says, "Hey, Solomon, ask whatever you want. I'll give it to you. You can ask me anything." Now, if God said that to you, what would you ask for? I don't know. How about $1 billion? I mean, that's probably what a lot of us might do, thinking that's the end. No, he says, "What I need, Lord, is wisdom on how to rule your people. I need wisdom on how to judge your people." And God was so blessed by Solomon's request, he gives him tremendous wisdom and knowledge. He becomes the most wise person, probably in the history of the world. No one was as wise as Solomon, the Bible tells us. And he also granted Solomon great riches and wealth and honor. And we see much of Solomon's wisdom on display, because if you read the Proverbs in the Bible, it was the Holy Spirit that inspired Solomon to write most of the Proverbs that we have. And he wrote a lot of songs. He wrote a lot of things that were so inspired by the Lord. And as long as Solomon stayed humble before God, as long as he stayed true to God's word, the Lord blessed him and used him in tremendous ways. Everything he did prospered. He was blessed by the Lord. And then later in life, Solomon stopped listening to the Lord, and the wisest man in the world became stupid. And he started listening to his own flesh, his own hearts, and the hearts of others. And he took on 1,000 wives and concubines. That's about as dumb as you can be. You know, and it says that all of his wives led him into pagan worship because they brought all their idols in and he starts worshiping these things. Solomon goes so far as to have babies sacrificed to Molech. I mean, this guy that had so much wisdom went to the other extreme. He became one of the most downcast, discouraged, bitter people of all time. But thankfully, after so many wasted and empty pursuits in life, he humbles himself at the end of his life. And the very last words there in the book of Ecclesiastes kind of sums it up. You know, he just gets back right with God. It's all about the Lord, knowing the Lord, obeying the Lord. That's the wisest thing he could have done. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, the Apostle Paul tells us that it's in the Father and it's in Jesus Christ And Colossians 2:3 says, in whom, in the Father and in the Son, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so the next time you find yourself in a difficult situation, ask the Lord for wisdom. Ask Him for His wisdom. And He promises here to give it to you. Now notice how we're to ask the Lord for His wisdom. Verse 6. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And so we have to come to God in faith. He says, with no doubting, with no wavering. In other words, we've got to believe that Jesus really does love us. We have to believe that He really does want the best for us, and we need to humble ourselves and come to Him. We have to believe that God really does care about our situations. We have to trust and believe that the Holy Spirit really wants to fill us with His peace and give us His grace and give us joy and give us whatever we need at that time. He gives us comfort. He gives us strength. If we doubt those things about the Lord, if we question the truth of His word, if we don't have the basic and simple faith that says, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. If we don't have that basic, simple faith, then I'll get tossed to and fro, as it says here. I'll get sucked out with the tide one day, and the next day I'll get thrown up on the rocks and crash and burn, because that's what it means to be tossed to and fro, driven by the sea, and we're just kind of out there. One minute we're thinking, yeah, God does love me. The next minute, oh, I don't know if He loves me anymore. And you're just double-minded. How can we expect anything from the Lord if we don't really trust Him or the promises He has given us in His Word? But when God shows you something from His Word, we need to receive what He says. We need to obey what He says. We don't want to be like we'll see later on, where the demons believe in Jesus. Big deal, James tells us. They're going to hell. They're going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. It's not enough just to say, yeah, I believe this. That's knowledge. But do you really trust the Lord? If you don't, you're going to be unstable, he says, double-minded. Now, these verses here should draw our minds back to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, that we recently went through the book of Hebrews. And in Hebrews 11, verse 6, that great chapter of faith, it tells us, but without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is. Yeah, first of all, believe that God's real, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And so once again, God is pleased when we place our faith and trust in Him and take Him at His word. And then all we need to do is receive whatever He has for us in that particular situation. And in this case, He says, you need wisdom? Then ask. Because God's got all the wisdom you need. He's got all the wisdom in the universe. And if you'll humble yourself and say, Lord, I'm tired of trying to figure these things out on my own. I just need to deny myself, take up my cross daily and follow you, and then He'll give you His wisdom. And again, God will give us what we need, He says, liberally or generously. But if we keep on walking by sight, if we keep on walking by our flesh, and we're not walking by faith and trust in Jesus, then we're going to get tossed to and fro emotionally. We'll end up being double-minded in our thinking, and being double-minded is very discouraging. It's very unstable, but this is the reason we often receive so little from the Lord. We either do not ask God, or else when we do ask, we waver back and forth. Well, I don't know if He really hears me. I don't know if He really cares. I don't know if He really loves me. And if He did hear me, He probably doesn't, you know, want to do anything about this. And it's like, no, that's not God. He's not wishy-washy. You know, let your yes be yes and your no be no, Paul says. Come to the Lord and have that confidence, that trust that He does hear and He will respond and He wants to encourage you and bless you. But what we need to do, and what God wants us to do as we face trials and temptations of life, is to ask Him for wisdom and then believe. He has the ability, He has the power, He has whatever you need to get you through victoriously. Now, is the Lord demanding perfect faith on our part before He'll answer us? Absolutely not. Otherwise, none of us would ever receive anything from the Lord. None of us have perfect faith. Nobody does. And as our Heavenly Father, He knows that His children, all of us, well, we're slowly but surely being molded and shaped by the Lord. We're slowly but surely growing into the image and likeness of Christ. He obviously knows we're but dust. And so we see men and women throughout the Bible with just a tiny little mustard seed of faith. But with that little bit of faith, they saw God do tremendous things. They saw God do miraculous things. I mean, think of all the people in the Old Testament, like Moses. He goes, I can't talk to Pharaoh. Have Aaron do it. No, I'll send him with you, but no, you're going to stand before Pharaoh and say, let my people go. And then God did those tremendous miracles. You know, you see it throughout the Old Testament. Even with Jesus, you see it over and over again. People said, if I could only touch the hem of his garment, if he'll only hear me as I cry out to him for, you know, healing, you know, if he'll only touch me because I'm a leper, and speak the word, and we see Jesus telling them, I am willing, be cleansed. I am willing, be healed. I am willing, be set free. I am willing, be forgiven. That's God's desire for you and me. One of my favorite examples of someone having not even a mustard seed of faith, but just a little piece of a mustard seed of faith, is found in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, and it's when, you know, Jesus has been up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he comes down, and there's this dad with his young son, and his young son's demon-possessed, and he's flopping around, he's foaming at the mouth, and, you know, he's like, Jesus comes there, and hey, what's going on here, guys? And, well, I took them to your disciples, they can do nothing. They're kind of standing around with their hands in their pocket, I don't know what to do, what do you think we should do? I don't know what to do. And so they say, let's take him to Jesus. So they bring him to Jesus. And he starts falling on the ground and foaming at the mouth. Jesus asks the father, how long has this been happening to him? And the man says, from childhood. Now look at these verses from Mark 9, starting in verse 22. The father says, from childhood. And he goes on to say, and often he, speaking of the demon, has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. That's what Satan came to do, steal, kill, and destroy. But if you can do anything, this is what he's saying to Jesus, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said to him, if you can believe, you know, you're asking me if I can do anything. You're saying, I'm telling you, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Jesus goes on to cast the demon out of his child and give him back to his father. But I love that phrase by this father. I mean, that, I can identify with that, can't you? Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. You know, it's not being wishy-washy. It's just showing, man, I'm weak, Lord. You have all strength, but man, who am I to come to you, the creator of the universe? I got to humble myself before you, but Lord, I trust you. But still, I'm weak in faith. Don't fall for the trap of thinking that you cannot ask God for anything until you work up some great big faith in your life. It's not going to happen. In fact, faith is a gift that God has freely given to us by His grace. The key to exercising our faith is to simply humble ourselves before the Lord and ask Him for help. And then faith becomes real to us when we simply, by faith, receive what He has for us. And then you see Him work. And then you see what He wants to do. And then you can see the victory He has for us. Now, He's not saying, you know, ask for a beach house on Maui. I mean, I tried that. That's not in God's plan for me. So you just let those things go. But when you're asking for things, for change of heart, more love for your spouse, you know, more goodness and kindness, more whatever you need to be more like Jesus, then He has that for you. The Apostle Paul says it like this, Romans 12, verse 3. This is about faith. He says, for I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Now, remember, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think soberly or properly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. He's given everyone, everybody has a measure of faith, but where are you placing your faith? Every person in this world has faith, but what are they believing in? Their bank account? Some little wooden idol they carved? You know, the tree? They're putting their faith in Mother Earth? I mean, people have faith, but our faith that he's given us is to be placed in the Lord. And so we're to think soberly. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. God's given you faith. And so instead of strutting around like a peacock, like most televangelists do, he tells us here, God doesn't want that. You can't go around saying, God, you've got to do this and you better do that in Jesus' name. That's not faith. We're to simply humble ourselves before the Lord and ask him. And then by faith, we need to believe that God will give us what he knows is best for us. Do you have that kind of confidence in the Lord, that he knows what is best for us? I don't know what's best for me. Sometimes I think I do, but God knows what's best for me, and I just need to humble myself and say, Lord, you give me what you have for me. I like how the Apostle John says this. Look at these verses. 1 John 5, starting in verse 13, he says, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. So that would be all of us in here, hopefully. We believe in Jesus, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything, notice, according to his will, he hears us. So when I say, I want that beach house, God, is that his will? No. So I was like, okay, I'm not going to keep asking. I'm not going to keep hitting my head against that brick wall. That's stupid. And he says, if it's his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. We know because he is gracious and he's loving and compassionate and he has everything for us, all the blessings of God. Now, prayer was never intended as a way for me to get my will done on earth. But through prayer, we cooperate with God in order to see his will accomplished on earth. So it's not me wanting my will done, but it's really prayer cooperating with the Holy Spirit to see God's will accomplished. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed to his Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, he said, not my will, but your will, Father, your will be done. That was prayer of faith and confidence. Jesus is like, hey, if there's a way to avoid the cross, there's any other way to pay the price for all these people that are dying in their sins, Father, I don't want to be separated from you, Father, when I hang on the cross. That's what he was really referring to. That's the cup he was going to drink, was God's judgment and wrath for our sins. If there's any other way, Father, and he knew there was no other way. That's why he said, not my will, but your will be done. I love what Pastor Chuck said about this so many years ago. I'm going to quote a section of what he says on this topic. He says, I have an agreement with God. If I ask God for anything that is not according to his will, I want him to just ignore it. That's true. Even if I get upset and pout and complain, I may think I know best, but I've discovered that God really knows best. So there's a tremendous confidence that comes when I pray in God's will, submitting my concerns to him, end quote. I totally agree with that, because when we pray according to God's will, we have that confidence in God's will being accomplished. And that keeps us from getting tossed to and fro and suffering shipwreck in our faith. It keeps us from, you know, fear and doubting and being double-minded in all our ways. Now look at verse 9 here. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. So he's talking about the poor Christian brother. Let him glory in his exaltation. But the rich, now notice he doesn't call him a brother here, but the rich in his humiliation. Because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat, then it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. In other words, it's better to be a poor Christian in this world knowing where you're going to go when you die, than be a multi-billionaire in this world without Jesus. Now, that should be pretty obvious. The financially poor Christian can be extremely happy and excited. Why? Because they're only going to be poor for a little while. However long you live, 70, 80, 90 years, and then what? You're going to spend eternity in the presence of Jesus. You're going to be walking on streets of gold that's so pure that they're clear, it says. You're going to walk through pearly gates that are massive. Think of the oyster that laid those things. I mean, it's going to be glorious beyond our comprehension, how wonderful heaven's going to be. And so he let the lowly brother in Christ glory of what's going to happen in the future. But the rich man, unless he humbles himself and gives his life to Jesus, he's only going to enjoy his earthly wealth for a little while. And then it says here, he will fade away in his pursuits. Jesus says it like this, Matthew 6, verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So where's your heart? Is it in this world? You're going to be miserable. If it's in Jesus, you're going to have joy no matter how difficult things may get in this life. Now, as Christians in America, I've said this for as long as I can remember, since I've been a Christian, all of us in America as believers, we would be classified as rich people, according to the Bible. I mean, we're blessed beyond what most people in this world have ever experienced. And this is what God's Word says to all of us in here today. 1 Timothy 6, starting in verse 17, Paul says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty or puffed up, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but, this is where we trust, in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. After all, you could be a multi-billionaire here on earth, but compared to the beauty and the glory and the extravagance of being in the presence of Christ for eternity, those billions are going to seem like a plug nickel, worthless without Jesus. So now as we come into verse 12, we see another great reason to endure the hardships and trials we go through. Not to give in to those temptations that come our way. Verse 12 says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. What a great verse this is. The word blessed means, oh, how happy. In other words, oh, how happy you will be as you hang in there with Jesus, especially when you're going through tremendous trials and struggles and hardships. Oh, how blessed we are when we keep our eyes on Jesus during those dark and difficult days, because it's during those times that we really experience his closeness. We really experience his hand upon us. We really see the face of the Lord in a greater way, and we hear his voice as he speaks to us through his word. And what does he say to us? He says things like, I'm always with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. I love you till the end of time. I'll love you with an everlasting love. I'll never let you go. It's amazing what the Lord has for us. Now, we need to simply hold fast to Jesus and the promises of his word. And as we do, Jesus says here, he's going to reward us with the crown of life. Now, pay attention to this, because James is not suggesting that eternal life is the reward for enduring trials. We know that's not how you're going to be rewarded with eternal life, because of your endurance and your strength. No, we know that eternal life is based solely upon God's grace and faith alone in Christ alone. But what James seems to be saying here is that those who endure through the trials, you go through the struggles of life with faith and trust in Jesus, you're going to experience a deeper appreciation for the eternal life that he has waiting for you when you get to see him face to face. Now, the Bible is clear that when we get to heaven, all Christians will receive rewards based on our faithfulness, based on our obedience down here on earth. We're going to be rewarded. Salvation is a free gift that he's given us simply by believing in Jesus, but then he rewards us for how we live our lives here and now. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 3. He says, hey, there's a foundation that's laid. It's Jesus Christ. Be careful how you build on that foundation. You can build with gold, silver, you know, precious stones, or wood, hay, stubble. He says the fire is going to test each one's work to see what kind it is. And he says if anyone's work which he has built endures, he'll receive a reward. So the Lord has rewards for us when we get to heaven. Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the talents. You know, he gives one guy five talents, another guy two talents, another guy one talent. And so the guy with the five talents, he goes and uses it wisely and makes five more. Jesus praises him for doing that. The guy that had two talents, he does the same thing, uses it wisely, and he gets two more. The one guy had the one talent. What's he do with his one talent? He buries it in the ground. Jesus wasn't happy with that. I've always looked at myself as kind of a half a talent kind of guy, you know? And whatever the Lord's given me, I want to make sure I use it for the Lord. I don't want to bury it, because then he's going to give it away to somebody else. The same is true in Luke 19, the parable of the minas, or the like money. You know, those that were wise with their master's money, the master entrusted to them, same thing. You know, one used it wisely. He said, hey, you're going to have authority over 10 cities. Another one, you're going to have authority over 5 cities. And the other guy, I was afraid to do anything with this. And so he buried it again. And Jesus took it away from him and gave it to the faithful servant. The bottom line is, don't bury your gifts and talents, your resources in the ground. Don't waste them on worldly pursuits. Hang in there with Jesus. He's only using those various trials and struggles to mold us and shape us more and more into the image and likeness of Jesus. And so many people think, well, if I just get more and more stuff, then I won't be so disappointed in life. No, you're always going to be disappointed in this life. Your joy comes from walking with Jesus, not by you trying to gain more and more stuff. Now we come to a very important section here in verse 13, in the next few verses. You know, what is the origin of trials? What is the origin of temptation? Where do these things stem from? What are the consequences of giving in to temptations? But even more importantly, how can I have victory over these temptations? Look at verse 13, he says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil. Nor does he himself tempt anyone. Now, something that's very important for us to understand is that there are two types of temptations. The word test and the word temptation are the same Greek words. God will test us, but he won't tempt us. And that's important to understand. There are holy trials that God will allow to come into our lives for the purpose of causing us to grow and mature in our relationship with the Lord. And the end result will be to place our faith and trust completely in him. Now, Satan comes along with unholy temptations, but it's always to try to get us to fall into sin, fall into rebellion, get into behavior that is contrary to the Word of God. And that's really what temptation is, the desire and craving for things that God forbids. Because he knows these things are harmful physically. These things are harmful spiritually. These things are harmful emotionally. Now, there are a lot of things that are not sinful in and of themselves, but they can become sinful if we go outside the parameters of what God's Word tells us. I mean, food. That's nothing sinful about food. I love food. I'm an omnivore, and that's great. I can eat, well, no, I can't eat anything. We're going to India in a few weeks, and yeah, there's a few things I'll avoid, I'm sure. But, you know, you have the freedom to enjoy food, but overeating, you become a glutton. That's wrong. It can damage you. The same thing is true with money. There's nothing wrong with money. Money's an inanimate object, but Paul says to Timothy, it's the love of money that's the root of all kinds of evil. Same with sex, you might say, in the parameters that God designed it, it's blessed. Outside, it's a sin. Earthly possessions. I mean, there's a whole long list of things. In and of themselves, they're not bad. God created these things, but using them wrongly for your fleshly desires is wrong. It's sinful. Being tempted is not a sin. We're all tempted. Jesus was tempted, right? He was tempted after 40 days, and 40 nights. Then he goes into the wilderness and Satan tempts him with those four specific temptations. He didn't give in. Sin enters in when we give in to those temptations. But notice in this verse, James is adamant. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. And that's because God is holy. He's righteous. He's pure. Therefore, by his very nature, God can have absolutely nothing to do with evil or temptation. He would never try to entice you into sin, but he will always try to deliver you from sin. But on the contrary, God loves us. He cares for us. He seeks to save us and deliver us from evil, from temptation. This is what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. So, when you're tempted, don't think, well, I'm the only one that's ever faced this temptation. No, it's common to all of us. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But notice, with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it or endure it. So God is faithful. He gives us a way out if we'll just listen to him and stop listening to the enemy. Temptations can certainly be overcome if we'll hold fast to God's word, hold fast to the promises of his word, walk in the power of the Holy Spirit and not in the weakness of our flesh. Because I can't fight temptation in my own strength. I'll give in, I'll stumble, I'll fall. But when I say, Lord, help, like Peter, you can walk on water, but keep your eyes on Jesus. Because as soon as Peter looked around and saw the wind and the waves, and then he started to sink, Jesus said, oh, ye of little faith. You got to keep your eyes on Jesus. And you can have victory no matter what the enemy brings your way. But each one, verse 14, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Your own desires. That's really the problem. That's the root source of falling into sin. And as humans, we are so prone to shift the blame onto somebody else or to something else. Even in the Garden of Eden, I mean, here's God coming in the cool of the evening to fellowship with Adam and Eve, and they have sinned. They fell for the serpent's lie. And so he goes to Adam, what have you done? Oh, it's that woman you gave me. Blame, shift the blame over, goes to Eve. So what did you do, Eve? It's that serpent, he deceived me. I mean, we're all prone to try to pass the fault onto somebody else. But here we see that sin comes from, it says, within us, from our old sinful nature. Jesus tells us this, Matthew 15, verse 19. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. In other words, the number one reason why we fall into sin is because of the wickedness of our deceitful hearts. And it's because of how weak we are in our flesh that we must continually deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus and say, Lord, I need your help. Because when you think about it, the biggest enemy we battle against is not Satan, it's not the world, it's our own flesh within us. But in all these things, we can experience victory. We can be more than conquerors through him who loves us. But we have to humble ourselves and draw near to Jesus. Paul says in Romans 8:37, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Not through your own efforts, not through you saying, I'm just going to try harder not to give in to that tomorrow. I'm going to try harder not to do that tonight. No. Don McClure many years ago said, don't try harder, die harder. Don't try harder to overcome sin. Die harder to yourself. And let Jesus be the one that gives you the strength. We're more than conquerors through him who loved us. Not through our efforts, but through the power of the Lord working in us and through us. So we can overcome sinful desires by walking close to Jesus, allowing the Holy Spirit to empower us daily, and standing strong in the armor of God. Keep that armor of God on, securely in place. Verse 15. Here's the progression of how sin will ruin us. Then when desire has conceived, oh, I really want that, oh, I need that. When it has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Well, that's nasty. That's like Rosemary's Baby or some weird thing. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. In other words, when sin is sown into our hearts, it's like seed. And it brings forth, here he says, death. Sin kills. It kills relationships. It destroys marriages. Sin leaves you feeling empty and ashamed. Sin leaves a path of destruction wherever it goes. Now, if you don't quite understand how serious sin is, then I want to challenge you once again to consider Jesus hanging on the cross. This is how serious sin is, because this is why Jesus went to the cross. If you don't understand how serious it is, picture Jesus on the cross. Examine what took place when Jesus hung on that cross. I mean, here he is, perfect in every way, full of love, full of compassion, full of forgiveness. But there he is, hanging on the cross, face beaten beyond recognition. His beard, it says, ripped out of his face. His back was stripped with the cat of nine tails. They pounded a crown of thorns onto his head. They nailed his hands and his feet on the cross. They thrust a spear up into his heart. Why did he do that? And worst of all, it wasn't the physical, but again, it was the separation from his Father. The only time in eternity when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? I can't imagine what he went through for us. What Jesus went through as the final sacrificial lamb of God was because of our sins. And as verse 15 says here, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And so Jesus took all of our sins and all that we deserve for our sins upon himself as he hung on the cross. That's why he went there, to absorb the punishment we deserve so that we could have eternal life and not go to the lake of fire, because that's what our sins lead to, is the lake of fire. But Jesus paid the price in full. This is what Paul meant when he said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he, that's the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I mean, again, that's the greatest demonstration of God's love that this world has ever seen. Jesus going to the cross, taking upon himself all that I deserve. Think about that the next time your flesh is trying to entice you into giving in to that sinful temptation. That's why he says here, don't be deceived, brethren. My beloved brethren, he says, don't be deceived. That's what Paul says, Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God's not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. In other words, whatever you plant in your life, it's going to eventually grow. It's going to either be good or it's going to be bad. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. Again, misery, destruction, emptiness, being ashamed. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. But our God only wants the best things for us. He only wants to bless us. He wants to give us what he knows we need. And he wants us to overcome. He wants us to have victory. And it doesn't matter how far you've fallen this week. It doesn't matter how bad things have become. It doesn't matter what you did. God says, man, my plans are better. They're eternal. And I love you, and I want to set you free from those things. I don't want to see you in this perpetual bondage of destruction and death. and misery. Jesus said he came to give us life and that more abundantly. Satan came to steal, kill, and destroy. But God wants to give us so much. Look at verse 17. We'll close here. Because notice, every good gift, that's what God has for us, and every perfect gift is from above. It's not from this world, it's from above. And comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. I mean, he's just light. There's no shadow with Jesus. There's no wishy-washiness with Jesus. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. So he brought you forth because he loves you. That's the word of truth. He brought you forth because he has a plan and purpose for your life, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. He loves us so much, he's brought us and caused us to become born again. Again, our Heavenly Father is such a good and gracious God, so loving, so giving. Notice how he wants to bestow upon us, he says, every good and every perfect gift, so that we can produce good fruit. That's what he's given us these gifts for. That's why he's blessed us so much, so we can produce good fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. He's given these things, and he wants us to avoid falling into sin. Paul says in Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now think about all the good and perfect gifts he has given us. First and foremost, he gave us his only begotten Son, Jesus. That's the greatest gift of all. Eternal life with the Father in glory because he gave us the free gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. He's given us forgiveness of sin. He's washed all our sins away. He's given us a blessed assurance that when we die, we're going to go to heaven. He's given us everything we need. He's given us a living hope. He's blessed us with an eternal family of brothers and sisters in Christ. He's blessed us with the fruit of the Spirit of love, joy, peace. He's blessed us with all these different gifts of the Spirit, gifts of healing and hospitality and help, word of wisdom, word of knowledge. He's given us all these different things, gift of discernment, so much more. So the point is, when you begin to focus upon the Lord and all the good and gracious and glorious things he has done for us, the things of this world, the things of our flesh, the things that are fading away, the temptations of the world, those things will quickly fade from our hearts as we fall more and more in love with Jesus. And that takes us back to verse 5. That's the wisest thing you could ask for. Lord, I just want to know you more. Lord, I want to see your face. I want to have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying. I want to be vessel of honor for your glory. I'm tired of living like the world. I want to be set free. And if that's your heart's desire, guess what? That's God's will, and he can do it if you'll cooperate with him and give him your heart fully. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for James. Lord, I thank you that you do comfort the afflicted, and you do afflict the comfortable. And Lord, I need that. I need to be challenged. I need to be woken up to just the complacency of this world and the things that we can fall into and just how slothful we can become. Lord, help us to realize time is short. And you're coming back soon for your bride. And you want your bride to be walking in the purity and the holiness that you have laid out for us. Lord, we are accepted in the beloved. We are clean in your sight because of the blood of Jesus, who has washed all of our sins away. And even as you told Peter, you don't need a whole bath. You're already clean, but you need your feet washed. Lord, may we be reminded that we need our feet washed from time to time because we walk in this sinful, broken, dirty world. And Lord, whom you love, you discipline. Whom you love, you prune. Lord, help us to realize that there's things in our lives, like the trees around us, that need to be pruned of things that aren't producing fruit. those suckers that grow up out of the fruit trees that just suck the life right out of the tree and doesn't produce anything good. Those need to be pruned. So, Lord, search our hearts. Know our minds. See if there's a wicked way in us this morning. And then lead us in the way of everlasting. Lord, lead us in that path that brings glory and honor to you, where we would just lay aside those sins that so easily entangle us and weight us down, so we can run the race with endurance, with joy, with peace in our hearts, with your agape love flowing into our lives and out of our lives, ministering to those around us. Lord, we know that Satan wants to continue to condemn and destroy and steal and kill. Lord, may we not have ears to hear what he has to say. May we resist the lies of the enemy and have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to us, as he always points us to Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for being here in our midst. We love you. We commit our ways to you once again and pray that we would walk in the fullness of the Spirit this coming week, putting off the deeds of the flesh and giving you all the glory for the great things that you have done and are doing and want to continue to do in and through our lives. Lord, I pray for all my brothers and sisters from this fellowship that are going through hardships and difficulties, and I know many are fighting the flu bug that's been going around, and I pray for my wife Elizabeth as she's battled that all week, and ask, Lord, that you would just purge that bug out of everybody's lives, and Lord, restore unto us just the joy of your salvation if people are feeling down and discouraged. Fill us with your amazing grace, Lord, because we know what we deserve, but we thank you that you love us and care for us. And Lord, as we step out of this building, may we continue to walk hand in hand with you, knowing that your ways are so much better than our ways. And Father, again, we thank you for fulfilling all of your plans and your purposes for those who have gone before us. Thank you, Lord, for the reality of heaven. The fact that to be absent from this body is to be present with you, Lord, in heaven, to be around your throne room. And so, Lord, we look forward to that day when we see you face to face. But until then, Lord, we look to you, we ask for wisdom, and we thank you that you give us wisdom generously, liberally. May we make wise choices this week. In Jesus' name, amen.